Page 480. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you've given to us, another opportunity. We are in such need of these times and these last days to look to your Spirit to cleanse us and refresh us and transform our minds as we study your word. And so we commit this hour to you for you to work out your will according to your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing in lesson 15. Romans 4, 1-8, we've already taken the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. At the end of Romans chapter 3, we began the presentation of justification, and that's what we're in now. And remember, and this is very important, imputation means to credit to someone's account. So when it comes to justification or righteousness, and the Greek word is both of those English words are the same Greek word, justification and righteousness, that it is imputed or put to our account. I myself am not righteous. And that's part of the understanding of faith that we must have, is that by faith, I believe that when I stand before God, that Christ's righteousness will have been imputed to my account before God. Without it, I have sins put to my account. So as one picture puts it, a concept, is that my sins were taken off of my account and put on Christ's, and his righteousness was put on mine. And he paid for the sins with the only requirement that would be acceptable to God, for which I could not do, but on my account I'm imputed with righteousness. Declared righteous, imputed. So the presentation of justification, that was the transition verses 21 to 31 at the end of chapter 3. We're in Romans chapter 4, the principles of justification, and chapter 5, the privileges of justification. In our current lesson, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, we're in the proof of justification by faith. And Paul uses Abraham and he uses David. And remember that in this particular section, he's actually carrying over from Romans 3, 27 to 31. As he finishes his presentation and transition into justification, he says to the Jewish person, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but a law of faith." So there is no boasting, and the Jews would boast in their keeping of the law. But the law of faith has done away with boasting. In verse 31, the last verse of the chapter, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, or may it not be, yea, we establish the law." So from these two verses, 27 and 31, the bookend verses there at the end of Romans 3, he now goes into chapter 4 proving his point that there is no boasting and that we establish the law. We don't do away with it, we establish it. And you'll remember last week as we began the this verse of verse 1 designates that a conclusion. Each of these conjunctions, it's actually listed as a particle, but every word that is used as a conjunction tells us what information we're going to be given. So by using un, Paul is saying that with this conclusion, we're going to conclude that Abraham is a very fitting example to use. Therefore, in light of what I just said, there's no boasting and that we establish the law. Therefore, we shall say what? The word T is your interrogative. It's first in the sentence. So obviously it's drawing attention to itself as Paul's point here. Therefore, in conclusion of what I just said, we shall say to have found what? And the to have found, hurakenai, we talked about that being the perfect infinitive. We don't see many perfect infinitives. It carries the same thing as a perfect tense. It's the present condition based upon a past action. The subject of the infinitive is Abraham. And in apposition to Abraham, we have father and we have forefather, depending upon which Greek text the English is using. And we have in line 1324, katasarka, according to flesh. So how this sentence breaks down is, therefore, we shall say, Abraham, to have found what? According to flesh. I mentioned to you last week, in fact, the last 2 weeks, that there is a translation difficulty because hurakenai, the perfect infinitive, is also found in line 1318 of the Nestle Aland Westcott Hort text, which puts it right under Erumen instead of 1323. In 1323, we have the position of the Textus Receptus, which is where the King James comes from, and it does not have it, hurakenai, in 1318. So what the translators have done is, with hurakenai under erumen, it is taking katasarka with father, because there's no verbal action down here. They put katasarka, what shall we say, Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, to have found. And so it's making a reference to or emphasizing ancestry. Textus Receptus, of course, keeps katasarka at the same place, but that text has hurakenai in 1323 and not up here on 1318, which is a verbal noun, and katasarka just comes right off of hurakenai. And this is one of the few times that you will see that all, just about all major scholars will agree that it's original in 1323 and not up in 1318. The reason being is because katasarka, in fact, I think I have a slide on it. There is not a contrast between flesh and spirit. In other words, we have to have found according to flesh. Well, the argument is not flesh versus spirit. But is between flesh and faith. Flesh and faith. And we will find the correlation to katasarka will be ex ergon, out of works, that's in our next slide. So according to flesh and from out of works, they are all correlating to say the same thing. That is, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? It also includes his ancestry. But in his normal interaction with God, what did he find according to the flesh? And sarka, we saw the use for flesh and the reason why it's used, because it represents the sphere of human nature or human effort. Human effort. And we're going to be showing a little bit more on that tonight as well. These are important texts. Down from Erumen, then comes page 482. Opens up with the postpositive gar, explaining the reason, and with this very first conditional clause, and I'm going to mention some technical things to you, not to confuse you, but I want to give you the technical information anyway. This entire sentence is considered a first-class condition assumed to be true. What we have here, though, in the first part, this is called the protasis, the front part of the verse. We have A, with the aorist passive indicative. And that is a second-class condition as not yet fulfilled. But with eke being the main verb and a coming off of eke, eke being a present active indicative, from eke down, it would be a first-class condition assumed to be true for the sake of argument. When the main clause is present and the secondary clause is either second, third, or fourth condition, the entire sentence takes on the major. This is the apodosis, everything below eke. It takes on the avenue or the meaning of assumed to be true for the sake of argument. What he's doing here is he is saying, if Abraham out of works was justified, but he's saying this phrase in light of the fact that this is what the Jews believed. You could put up there instead of if, you could put assuming that Abraham was justified out of works. That's the normal human Jewish following in that. He has boasting. That is, he has something to boast about. If Abraham was justified out of works. I also want to show you that it's ex ergon does not say out of works of law. That's pretty interesting. It's out of his own actions. Remember, katasarka, according to flesh. His own actions, the Jews believe that he was justified. Now, the Jews don't believe that faith had anything to do with it. I mention that to you because the Hebrew and Jewish people are not alone. I think it's a human nature problem in our sin nature, in our struggle to understand works and faith. Of course, the Jews were really into works. They switched over to a works/righteousness program long before Christ came. But it was all about faith, even from the Old Testament. We know Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. But the Jewish people did not hold to, nor did they believe, that Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified by works, and what they meant by that was loyalty. He was loyal to God. Whatever God wanted him to do, he did it. But it wasn't by faith. It was by out of his human effort, his human actions, okay? So Paul's going to say, so assuming then that Abraham was justified out of works or actions, which includes law, any kind of action, and he's leaving off law so that he can include in here the Hebrew and Jewish person that says, well, he was loyal. He might not have kept the law, but then we know that there are major Jewish texts, literature out there that says that the Jews believed that Abraham kept the law before the law was even given and that he kept it perfectly. That's just their assumption because they said he had. I mean, you know, when you extrapolate out and say you can't be saved without keeping the law, but Abraham didn't have the law. Well, we can't make him unsaved. You know, so Abraham's our father. So he kept the law and he didn't even have it. That's how perfect he was. And that's how entrenched the Jewish and Hebrew mind was and is about works and faith. So he does have a boast, if indeed, assuming that Abraham was justified out of works. But notice all for Allah, in line 1332, sharp contrast, but not pros ton theon, not before God. The preposition pros actually means face to face, and it's translated in reference to or in relationship to God. Okay, if he can boast, Abraham can boast, let's assume that they're representing Abraham, is that Abraham can boast. I mean, if he kept the law perfectly, he could boast in front of people. But not on those grounds before God. You can't boast to God that I kept the law. There was a saying I came across this week that I thought was very fitting. I like these little one phrases that kind of summarize everything. It says, when God holds trial and judgment, his trial is fair. He's fair. If you're guilty, you're guilty, and if you're innocent, you're innocent. He's not looking to make people guilty. There's only one problem. Everybody's violated the law. How are you going to get off? The Lord just has to sit there and go, okay, and so what happened here? Did you break the law? Yes. Guilty. What can I tell you? But under grace, he issues pardon. Under grace, there is no trial. God just says, I pardon you. So if someone says, I want to keep the law, are you sure? I mean, God's going to be fair. If you want to go by way of works and go by way of law, he'll judge you according to the law. Is that what you want? Or would you rather have him pardon you just because he wants to favor you? And that's Paul's argument. But the Jewish leaders would argue against grace and faith. And in Galatians especially, Paul was trying to tell the Judaizers that would come through town, and even James was mentioning that in James chapter 2. If you violate one law, you've broken them all. Now what are you going to do? Guilty. And Paul says, the one who keeps the law has to live in them. That's the only hope you have. And there is no hope if you try to keep the law because you can't do it. So there's an argument here. And if you think that is far-fetched and weird, we as Christians and Gentiles, believers, we have the same problem. The same problem. Now I'm going to give you a summary statement of 40 plus years of ministry, and this is basically what I have found. You can put it under what he has found so far, if you don't think that many years is worth coming to a conclusion about. Well, no, one thing before class, yep, Ron told me that I'm not old, right? So that's one conclusion I've come to, is that an old person is somebody who's 10 years older than what you are right now. So every time you get older, it's 10 more years, right? Okay, so I like that one. So I learned something new tonight. I even feel younger. No. Okay. My conclusion is, and put it in whatever word you want to, spiritual maturity is framed around the believer's understanding between faith and works. Between faith and works. The more you grow in Christ, the more you realize that it's by faith. And by faith, it means, I believe God's going to keep his word. That's it. And even while I tell you that, just to show you how, I mean, I understand it. I got it. I've gone through the scriptures. I see it. It's as plain as day. And I still turn right around and say, what can I do for the Lord? You know? You can't do anything. Can't do anything for him. And if I'm in the flesh, if I'm katasarka, if it's according to the flesh, you can't please him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. All he wants us to do is believe what he says in his word he will do. That's it. And for us, it also looks back, but it looks forward. It looks forward to the time that I stand before the Lord. He tells me in his word that he sent his son to die for my sins, to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe one day I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to say, I believed you, that you sent your son to die for me. And it's the only way that I'm going to get in and spend eternity with you. If that's not true, I've had it. I have to trust him. I have to trust him when he says, I will not leave you as an orphan, that if you believe, I will send my spirit to you. And he will teach you the truth. And he will seal you and keep you by the power of God until the day of your redemption. I have to trust that. As I feel my insecurities about my salvation and, you know, watching everybody else run around trying to do all this work to please God, maybe I'm missing the boat here, you know? Maybe someday I'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, and what'd you do, lazy Bill? You know? Everybody's out working. What were you doing? But it's ingrained in us. And you start out receiving the Lord, and you start out by faith, but the real part of your walk with the Lord is works. Always working. Always trying to do this and trying to do that and trying to work at the program. And there are many people that are believers that don't go fellowship anywhere. They're just burned out. I mean, there's tons of them. And they've tried. They've just tried to do the work, and it's just like worn out. And I feel bad for them. And even though they're burned out, they feel like failures. I guess they just didn't have it. They didn't get to work like everybody else. As you grow in Christ, and it's a slow process because there's a battle going on, you can get up there and say, we must live by faith. But, and I find myself in at least old messages of way back. This is when I was young. Way back, we're talking 1920s, 1910s, 1920s. Where I taught about faith. But then I also turned around and taught about what we're supposed to do. And it didn't have anything to do with believing. It had to do with how many chapters, have you read your Bible lately? Have you, you know, on and on and on. And by listening to, I contradicted myself. I basically said in those messages, I understand what faith is, but I don't understand what faith is. Because something tells me it's just wrong just to let go and let the Lord do it. There's another little saying that I have that I came across that I thought was good. Faith is not from works, and faith is not works. Faith is not works. Abraham was not justified by the merits of his faith. Because it wasn't his. Those of you that have the complete biblical library, I know we've talked about this before, I thought it was interesting, and I did hand out a piece of paper to you a couple weeks ago that is a supplement to this section. I don't know if you can find it or not, but I'm making reference to that page now. But the Complete Biblical Library, interesting, on Romans chapter 4, verse 5, the Complete Biblical Library says, faith caused Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and faith brought itself to completion when Abraham left. Faith caused him to leave. Because faith is the word that describes the action of God. But in verse 5 of our section, it says that his faith, being Abraham's, was being credited for righteousness. This scholar, he's a Jewish scholar, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Volume 1, by Tim Hegg. He's a rabbi of sorts. He says, in this text where it says that his faith was accredited for righteousness, is either one or two things. Number one, faith is a righteous act, and the attended action of God is in relationship to one's faith in a reward for it. If faith is a righteous act or an action that a person performs, then God is in relationship to one's faith in a reward for it. You have to get rewarded. You produce the faith. God has to move accordingly. Or faith is a gift from God, the means by which the sinner comes to know and enjoy the infinite goodness and mercy of God in the forgiveness of his sins and a not guilty verdict. His summary statement. What this means is the renewed soul, now in possession of faith, is enabled to say yes to the Lord and his commands. Boy, you can't say it better than that. Once you are in possession of faith, this faith enables you to say yes to the Lord and his commands. And I present that because here's two sources right here so that you know that there are other people who are, and Tim Hegg is actually a Jewish scholar who is teaching Jewish believers the scriptures. He has a school. I don't think he's based around here. But it's interesting that they teach them. Faith is a gift from God. That's what the Bible says. It's not based on works. Faith is not a work. Faith has works. But if I have to have faith, then works is producing faith, not faith producing works. So, but not before God, page 484, for, and again explanation upon explanation, again with the same type of scheme here, for hegrafe, the scripture, and by the way, that's just a loose way of saying the Old Testament, the scripture is saying what? That's the question. That Abraham believed God. And I emphasize this every time I come to it. He didn't believe in God. He believed God. He took God at his word. What was his failure? It's when time went on and the promises of God were not fulfilled, and he decided, well, I got to do something. But do you see the human characteristic there? If it's not immediately fulfilled, it must mean I have to do something. I got to claim it. I have to produce the faith. I got to step out and do what God says, even though he promised it. Doesn't make sense. But it does if you're just sitting around and nothing's happening. Abraham believed God. This is taken from Genesis 15:6, and between these two, the New Testament and the Old Testament, both the Hebrew and Greek of the Old Testament, there are two differences in the text. The de in Paul's writings here has a chi in it. In the Old Testament, And I think you might find it interesting about Abraham, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. The change of name represents divine election. And here's what it means. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find it Abraham. All the way through Romans, you'll find it Abraham. That is his changed name. It comes from Ab, his father, Hamon, Goyim, the father of a throng of nations. And these nations, of course, being his promised descendants. But what it was changed from is Abraham. Now, the only difference in Greek between them is the one alpha is added for Abraham. But as you can see in Hebrew, it reads a lot different. Ab Hamon Goyim, a lot different than just adding an alpha. But Abraham is Ab and Ram. The Father is exalted. The Father is exalted. So in Genesis 17, when God gave Abraham the promise of his descendants which were to come, he also changed his name from Abraham to Abraham. And thought you might like to have that kind of information. Interesting that that Paul uses the changed name, and Abraham believed God. It's interesting that he uses the changed name when he believed God way back in Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 15 and chapter 17. And chapter 17 is when his name was changed. But it's interesting, Abraham believed God. And these are the texts that I showed you before, the ones that are important along with our verse here. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that God was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's faith. You look at that and you go, everything that we believe about faith and we live in accordance with our understanding about faith has to fit into that. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God promised, God was able to perform. That's faith. And even now, as I say it, there's something in my human that says, there's got to be something more to that. Got to be something more. We can't just be sitting around believing God all the time. You know? Yes, Daniel. Well, if he promised it, if it's a promise, he has to fulfill it. It's his promise. So when we act on it, and let's use the word claim. When you claim the promises, that is a human action. It's not spiritual. It's an action that's coming out for me. So that's not faith. That's works. If I have to produce faith, that's works. That's why I've said to you before, all of the scriptures in the New Testament that deal with a person's relationship with the Lord is all centered around the functions of the mind. I don't mean psychology. I'm talking about the thinking processes. For instance, metanoeo for repentance. Making a decision for change. All I can do is make a decision for change, and even that's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I can make a decision for change, but I can't change myself. That's what I repent. I got to change direction of my life, and so I make a decision of whatever you want to call that, whether I have a an awareness of that decision or what. I don't want to limit it down to decision making because that's not in the scriptures. But somewhere in your life, when you have the realization that you need to surrender your life to Christ and that he must make the change, that's all you can do. You can't change yourself. You can't save yourself. Only the Lord can do that. And then after I'm saved, it's just I read God's word and God's Spirit fully persuades me. Is God able to do that? Yes, he is. That's it. I think Psalm 46:10 is another one. You know, be still and know that he's God. Well, if God promises that, and he says it in his word, and you believe that God keeps his promises, then be still and know that he's God. Pretty simple. And when they used the characters from the Old Testament as examples of faith, not the New Testament, but the Old Testament, you have some of the, like Peter would talk about, some of the prophets of old would prophesy about the Messiah who is to come, and a lot of their prophecies they didn't even understand. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that some people lived by faith and they didn't even see the promises fulfilled. That blows my mind. Live your whole life believing God's promises, and then when you stand before the Lord, he says, oh, by the way, that was for another 150 years or 1,500 years from now. But you believed it, so come on in. You know? In other words, God promised he can do it. We don't know his timing. We don't know how. And that's all there is. And then someone will say, isn't that psychology, or isn't that... we have to do something. If what God says in his word is real, his Spirit will be active with those promises and with those truths in us. He's the one that has to fulfill his word. I don't have to. I don't have to prove God, either to me or anybody else. What I do need to do is make sure that my life is expressing an example of what it means to trust the Lord. If everybody else is running around and like chickens with their head cut off, hopefully, I can surrender myself to God's Spirit, bringing my humanness under control, realizing that if God is who he says he is, that's what Hebrews 11:6 says, you must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder to all of those who seek him out. I have to believe. Yes. Seeking is a word. Is it a work? Unless it's in your mind. In this whole mess, what am I looking for? You come into a room and you say you have to look for the man that has the carnation in his lapel. You're looking. It doesn't say go after him. Doesn't say just look for him. So in all of my situations, what I've got going on up here, I've got the Holy Spirit saying, okay, we're in a storm, we're on the ship, and we're going to be looking for the Lord. Okay, we're looking for the Lord. I'm looking for him instead of everything else that I see. But what can I do more than that? I can't do more than that. But that's why I say everything in the scriptures, and we talk about Romans 12:1, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we might serve the Lord out of our reasoning process. Here we go again, see? And I don't mean it's psychological. It's not practicing psychological principles. It's the interaction of God's Spirit with his word, that he ministers the truth of his word to my mind. And there are decisions that I make and or I respond to, however you want to say it. But yet it's God that has to do it. It's God that has to do it. And I find most of the time God brings me to a place where he says, where he has me say, okay, God, you're God, and this is what you said you would do. That's it. And he brings me to that point. And that point can be pushed off for quite a period of time if I decide to take off with that. And not just stop and know that he's God. Paul said in Ephesians 6 that the armor of God was to resist the devil. I don't have to fight him. But it doesn't seem right to a lot of people. You know, you got to fight the devil all day long. Why? Jesus defeated him. He can't do anything to you. He can harass you. We know that he has to get permission from God to do anything in the flesh or to the material realm to God's people. And if God lets him, it's because God has the answer and God's going to take us through it and he'll be our answer. But if Satan can get occupy the attention of our mind, it's a distraction. That's why I'm constantly reminded is don't go for the bait. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that a person can only serve one master. They can't serve two masters. And the word capacity is in that verse. That a human being only has the capacity to serve one master, not two. So if my mind is occupied with the things of this earthly life, then I'm distracted from my mind having the attention on the Word and the Lord. So what can I do about it? Well, I got to go out and... No. I have to catch it. It's a decision. Satan's got me all distracted, all worked up. Let go. Get back and focus the way you're supposed to. Now, that's all I can do. Yeah. But in verse 13, it says, for it's God that's working in you. People think that's a contradiction or it's saying something other than, it's because it doesn't make sense. You work out your own salvation, it's God who's doing the work. What does that mean? Be busy about having your salvation worked out, and God's the one that's doing the work. You don't do anything. You have a relationship with Him. You have an interaction with Him. We are the ones who are being bombarded and distracted from God working out His salvation in us. So I've got some decisions to make. Sometimes God allows me and my human to follow out my human decisions and fleshly decisions to not be where I'm supposed to be or not do what I'm supposed to do just so that I can experience the consequences of it so that my decision-making is a little more in line with what He would have me to do. That's a scary thing when God just says, oh, you want to go do that? Go ahead. Now all of a sudden you're in your human strength and God's just an observer, in case you really get yourself into trouble. But it's much better just to trust Him. That's where the peace comes in. And yes.
I'm kind of back on Carrie's question, and then on is seeking the work, and you just said trust.
Right.
Is trusting a work? And my thought is no. Neither one's a work, but neither one is possible without the prompting of the Spirit.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly. It goes, I mean, it's such minute detail. It goes all the way back to if I must work to produce the faith, then faith is a work. It's not faith. It's not biblical faith. Okay? But if faith in me does a work, this faith is not mine, you can exchange the phrase Holy Spirit with faith. You know, if I were to say to you, you have to produce the Holy Spirit for me. Nope. If He wants to not reveal Himself to you, I can't do a thing about it. But the Holy Spirit will reveal Himself and do His own work. Because faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. It is a word that describes what God's Spirit does, and all of these words that are presented as the fruit of God's Spirit, they are worded the way they are because everything of God is invisible. How do you describe God working in a person's life. They used the word pistis. They didn't use the word faith. They used the word pistis. You see? Persuasion. That's why in the early church they called the Christians of the faith. They didn't call them of the faith. They called them of the persuasion. Because there was an unseen persuasion moving amongst them. You can't see, but they're different people. They're people that say that they've been changed and transformed by the power of God's Spirit, that they've been born again through the Messiah. Well, they could for sure witness to the fact that the people were different. And many of them refused to believe that it was God that did it. They're just weird. Something happened, you know. Aliens from outer space came down or did something to them. Some of those people used to be my friend, and now they're over there all the time, worshiping and learning about this Messiah. If I were their friend back then, I would say something came over them, some persuasion came over them. That's what we call in English faith. But just like every major teaching of Scripture, not we, but Satan has made sure that he has corrupted it. There's a Satan type of faith, and there is a Holy Spirit type of faith. And you'll remember, and I think we took it last time in James. James says that everything, the wisdom of this world, is three things. You remember what they are? Nope. Central? Yeah. Earthly, it's only from the earth. It is sensual, that is, it only operates and comes from and applies to the human senses. And James says it's demonic. I mean, the other two you can understand, but he says it's demonic. The wisdom of the world is demonic. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul says even the preachers of Satan are in the pulpit. And I can look back on my own walk with the Lord and my own ministry and say, even though I have been saved and I belong to Christ, I got deceived by the demonic wisdom of the world because it just made sense to me in the human, only to find out it was a lie. It's not what God's word said. Now remember I said earlier a person's spiritual growth is going to be determined by their understanding of the difference between faith and works. Not just understand it in the mind, but in function. It also goes with the word of God. For years, it just seems like it's for years. After we're saved, I can remember me getting my first Bible. Thompson Chain Reference. Whoa. those were the hot ones on the market. And I bought it in a bookstore in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And with tabs. Well, but I had to go with what was... This is what the bookstore... I didn't even know the difference between... He says, look at the tabs. Wow, yeah. I didn't even know what they were talking about. I had no idea what those tabs meant. But you go to church, you go to Bible study right after you're saved, you open your Bible, and somebody might help you find your page, and you find the text that they're talking about, and they go through and read the text, and then you listen to the teaching or you listen to a message. Maybe 20 or 30 years later, you begin to realize what you're teaching is not what that says. I talked to a woman a couple of weeks ago that pretty much, I think I told the group Sunday, it was a first for me. She said, I'd really like to come out to your church, but I'm staying with my family. My family's been in the church for years, so I'm just going to stay in my church. But she says, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to go to your church. My, that was, I got a kick out of that one. But she was saying that, you know, oh, we just don't get the word. Well, what do you mean? Well, they open the Bible and you know, he teaches them the word, but that's about it. Nobody's getting fed, but we don't get anything out of it. But I'm staying there because they open the Bible and they read the word and they teach about the word. Remember that saying from Richard Wurmbrand that I shared with you last week? The Bible is the truth about the truth. What God's word says is in the truth is the truth, but what I say the word says might not be the truth. Which is why we have different denominations and the different cult groups that all use pretty much the same Bible. Because the Bible is representing the truth, but what I say about what the Bible says is talking, using words that speak about the words about the truth. And somewhere down the road, you get so many words about what the scripture's saying, you just take it for granted, you believe it. A young believer will go by the teachings of the professor or the teachings of the pastor or the teachings of the teacher more than the scriptures, because they don't understand the scriptures. Oh, is that what they mean? Wow, that's great. I understand it. They write it down. And then maybe 10 or 15 years later, they'll read it and they'll go, wow, that's not what that says at all, you know. So it's interesting that somewhere down the road, years later, we start noticing what the Bible is saying over and against what people are telling us. Because grace is a gift. I mean, faith is a gift. It's all from God so that God can work in us. I mean, we're vessels. We're told that. We're just vessels for Him to use. But I think it's my human nature, your human nature, because that's what sin is ego, self-centered. What my flesh used to do out in the world to satisfy my ego or my fleshly desires, when I get in and I'm hearing the word and I'm in with the believers, what is my flesh going to do? Nothing, except to sit there and listen to say, your flesh is crucified, and your flesh is sitting there going, oh yeah. There's nothing for the flesh. Let's find a church. Oh, you used to play baseball? Let's find a church that has a baseball team. That's what we got to do. Find some way. And here's the line of justification for the flesh. It's what I used to do in the world, but now I do it for Jesus, and it's okay. But is it still in the flesh? Is it still human action for Him? Or is it really Him? There's a difference. And it's very difficult to find that difference. And we're just like Sharon was sharing. that it takes time. But you'd be amazed at how many people they'll go their whole lives and not realize that, you know, this is what our church or our denomination believes. They've never really noticed what the scripture says. And it's easier that way. It's more secure that way as a human being. But as far as searching the scriptures to see if things are true or not, many people don't do that. But I'm just thinking about, we got the Word now, and we've got the Old and New Testaments, and we've got all this technology and all the knowledge to be able to study the scriptures. But the emphasis I was making is back there, they just believed in the promises, all the promises that were yet to come, but they were never going to see them. But yet they believed God. is that faith means we don't have to see it happen in our time. And it's just believing God all the way through from day one all the way to the end. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can stop and examine the details and understand Paul's presentation of Abraham and how that he believed God. That is, he believed that God made the promise and he was able to keep his promise. Teach us about faith and teach us the difference between faith and works, because only faith pleases you. Only trusting you, only surrendering to you as a vessel for you to use is what pleases you. And we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.